All right, well, it's good to see all of you. If you've got a Bible, we are going to be in Romans 6 right there where Tom was reading from, I guess. If you're a guest with me, I do want to say an extra special welcome to you to here at Providence. My name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are delighted that you're here with us. Jeff, that was a great testimony. That was awesome. Thank you for sharing that with us and blessing us that way. Awesomeness. Let me throw out some shout-outs real quick before we get started. First of all, if you served Friday at the 4th of July celebration here in Nolensville, thank you guys so, so very much for serving. I got an email from a random lady and just saying, everywhere I looked, there were Providence shirts, and you guys just served us so much. Thank you so, so very much. And so I want to say thank you to all of you guys who did that. I also want to say a special thank you to Pastor John, who coordinated all that, did all the logistics for all that. And so if you see John, be sure and say a thank you to him. Also, for those of you who prayed last week for me and my family while we were down in Georgia doing the revival, thank you very much for that. It went very good. This is my 6th sermon in 8 days, so I don't know how much energy I'll have today. That's a lie. My hands will be going just as fast as always. I do thank you for your prayers. It was a good trip. I think there was a lot of renewal and true reviving of faith that took place. And so I want to say thank you. This morning, as we've already seen, and over the next several weeks, we're going to have a chance to witness many, many baptisms. And so what I wanted to do this morning is call a time out from our study through Colossians, which is about to get really, really practical as we get into verse 18. We'll be doing marriage, then we'll do parenting, then we'll do work. So it's really going to get in our grills a little bit. But I want to call a time out from our march through the book of Colossians just to talk about baptism for a second. What is baptism? Why do we do baptism? What's the purpose of it? What's behind baptism? What's taking place when someone is baptized? And so I just want to kind of talk with us about that today, answer some of those questions. And so that's what we're going to be doing in Romans 6. But we just celebrated 4th of July, so I'll kind of set it up with that. The 4th of July, all right, that we just celebrated, Independence Day, right? But why? Why do we celebrate it on the 4th of July? We were talking about that this morning in that show Repo. What was it, Jeff? Repo Cars or Repo Games? You guys ever seen this? Where they ask people a question, they come to repossess their car, and if they can answer a couple of simple questions, then they'll get to keep their car. And the questions are like, you know, who was our first president? And why do we celebrate the 4th of July? What's that all about? But the 4th of July, Independence Day, what happened on the 4th of July, and the reason we celebrate Independence Day on the 4th of July is that in 1776, that was the day that the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence as our official statement as to why we were leaving Great Britain, all right? That's the day we adopted that statement. But the actual day that the 13 colonies voted to leave Great Britain was 2 days prior, July the 2nd. And so July the 2nd is when the act happened, and then after that came a declaration of what happened. And they were saying, we are now a new people. We are a new country with a new citizenship, with a new allegiance. We are not who we once were. We are going to be a new people. It's already happened. We did it 2 days ago, but today we are declaring this to you. And in a lot of ways, that is what baptism is all about. It is declaring what has already happened in you, that you have already come to faith in Christ, that He has already saved you, and now you are declaring that to the world. You are declaring that I am now united to Christ. I am now a new person in Christ. I've been made new, and I have a new way of life, and I have a new allegiance and a new citizenship. I live in a new kingdom. I am a new person. And my allegiance is no longer to my sin and myself, but now my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm coming today to declare that to you. And so it's a declaration of identification. I am identified with Christ. I am united with Christ. That's baptism. Okay, it's a declaration of identification with Christ. And so baptism is not a celebration of how awesome you are. It's not a celebration of how far you've come, how much you've climbed the ladder. It's celebrating that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not on the basis of anything you've done, but solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. His life in the place of your life, his death in the place of your death, and his resurrection in victory over sin and death. That's what baptism is about. It's declaring that. It's declaring I am united to Christ. I'm a new person in Christ. That's what it's about. It's a declaration. But it's not just a declaration. It is also a display. Okay, it's not just a proclamation, it's also a picture, it's not just a statement, it's also a symbol, all right? It's both of these things. It's a declaration and a display. And so it is a visible, outward portrayal of what has already taken place inwardly in you when you trusted Christ. And so, shrinking that down, it is an outward sign of an inward change. That's what baptism is. It is an outward sign of an inward change. And it's saying that your old self of unbelief and rebellion and idolatry has died, and a new you of faith and glad submission and treasuring of Jesus Christ has come into being. And so baptism both proclaims this and pictures this. It both declares this and displays it, all right? It both states it and symbolizes it. That's its purpose. And so when someone comes and stands in the baptismal waters, all right, let's say you, when you came or when you someday come, Lord willing, for those of you who aren't believers, and you stand in the baptismal waters, what you're doing is you are displaying and declaring that, number one, you have been united with Christ, and that, number two, that you are a new person in Christ. And so those are going to be kind of our two major points for today as we talk about what baptism is all about. It is you standing in there declaring and displaying that I am united with Christ and that I am a new person in Christ. And so we're going to work our way through those two statements today. I am united to Christ, and I am a new person in Christ. That's what baptism is declaring and displaying. And so let's get into the text a little bit and talk about it. I think it's on 632 in the Pew Bibles, if you don't have one with you. 639, that's what I said. Let's read together. Romans chapter 6. We'll read verse 1 and 2, make some comments, and we'll keep going. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so what's going on here? The argument, we've got to get some context to understand what Paul's saying. Paul has been just railing along for 5 chapters about justification by faith. All right, now that's a churchy word. I understand that. Let me explain what that is. That is just saying that we are saved not by anything we've done, but by what Jesus has done. He, his actions, his perfect life, his undeserved death in the place of our deserved death, and his resurrection over sin and death, that is what justifies us before God. That is what renders us holy and blameless before God. Nothing, anything we've done, but what he did. And that becomes ours through faith. We are justified by faith in Christ. And so Paul has just been railing along for 5 chapters on this, that we are justified by faith. All right? But he's a thinking man. And so Paul starts thinking about this, and he's like, well, there's going to be people that are going to twist this All right, and they're going to start thinking, man, if we're saved by grace and not by anything that we do, then why don't we just go crazy and just crazy sin all the time, since it's not about what we do anyhow. I mean, we're going to be forgiven, so let's just presume on that and just do whatever we want. And so Paul's coming in saying, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so in answering that question, why don't we just sin and go crazy, Paul points to our salvation, which he describes as a baptism of the heart, all right? Baptism of the Spirit, kind of metaphorically talking about that, that's already happened, that gives shape then to the baptism that we do in the water, all right? The water is just symbolizing what has already happened in our heart. And so Paul's pointing to that and saying that since we've been saved, all right, since we've been baptized into Jesus, that has happened, that we don't need to continue on in sin any longer. His death has become our death. His life has become our life. And so the old me is dead, and a new me is alive in Christ. So let's read some more of chapter 6, and now you know the context, and here's his argument. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so that's his argument in answering that question. Why don't we just go crazy sinning? But what I want to camp out on as it relates to baptism is really in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he uses the word into. All right, listen to this. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? All right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so what Paul is talking about here is that through our salvation, we have been placed into Christ. That we have been put into Christ. That salvation is being baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And water baptism pictures that. It witnesses to that. It witnesses to the fact that we are now united to Christ, because verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so here's our first point, our first truth that I want us to understand. When someone stands in those baptismal waters, what they are doing is declaring and displaying that they are united to Christ. All right, putting it in the first person, what you're saying is, I am united to Christ. I'm here declaring what has already happened in me. Jesus has rescued me. Jesus has saved me. He has taken my sins away. He's given me his righteousness such that now I stand clean before God, the Father of the universe, not on the basis of anything I've done, but what he's done. I am united to him, and because of that, made clean. See, we've got this problem in this world. Al Mohler nails it really well. I'm just quoting him here. Here's what we think a lot of times. Most people believe that their major problem is something that has happened to them, and that their solution is to be found within. In other words, they believe that they have an alien problem, a problem that comes from outside of them, that is to be resolved with an inner solution. What the gospel says, however, is that we have an inner problem that demands an alien solution that comes from outside of us, a righteousness that is not our own. This is the whole point of the gospel. This is the whole point of what baptism is pointing to. This is the whole point of the Bible, that we need a righteousness that is not our own. We need something from outside to come and fix what is inside. I mean, the whole Bible, it begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created them good, and it was wonderful, and it was perfect. There was no sin, no disease. Everything was perfect and beautiful. Infinite joy, infinite fulfillment, no rules except one. One rule. We got more rules than that in this room right now. One rule. Don't eat from that tree. You can climb in it. You can swing in it. You can play baseball with it. Just don't eat it. And that's where the story goes south. Because man rebelled against that. Believing the same lie that we so often believe today, that God is keeping something from me. He didn't want me to eat that fruit because he's keeping something from me. God's holding back on me. Why wouldn't he let me eat that fruit? He's against me. He's not for me. He's given these commands here, and I want to do those things, and he's saying not to because he's not after my joy. And so what we wind up doing is saying, no, God, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. I will do what I want. I don't trust that you're for my joy, and I trust that I'm smarter than you. I know what is good for me, and so I'm going to go my own way. And we may not explicitly say it like that, but that's what we are saying when we sin. That's how we live, is it not? I know the commands of God, but I don't care. I'll do what I want. I don't trust that your ways are right. I don't trust that you are trying to lead me into joy. I think you're trying to prevent it. I think you're trying to keep something back. And so they sinned against God, disobeying his one rule. And in that act of treason against their king, they fractured God's good creation, marred it. Sin came into the world. Death came into the world. Suffering came into the world. Natural disasters came into the world. All of these things entered into the world. Disease. Fractured, marred God's very good creation. And the evidence of this is around us, everywhere. You don't got to be a Christian. Just look, watch your TV. You can see the evidence of this fractured creation everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, you can even ask an atheist, is there something wrong with the world? Is there something wrong with Boko Haram? Is that wrong? And even an atheist is going to say, yes, there is something wrong with that, which is intellectually dishonest for the atheist. That's borrowing a Christian's worldview. Because an atheist, if he's going to stay in his own worldview and be intellectually honest, is going to have to say, no, there's nothing wrong with that. This is survival of the fittest. Which makes no sense then why atheists would be working to try to cure cancer and cure AIDS. Because those folks should just go ahead and die off so we can evolve. If they're intellectually honest. But the point, all right, the point is that regardless of your worldview, deep down, everyone knows that something is wrong with this world. Something is broken. It has gone wrong. And that something is called sin. That's what it is. That's what has gone wrong in the world. Sin. But like Moeller says in that quote, this sin is not just out there. It's in here. It's in me, and it's in every one of you in this room. And it's corrupted us. It's poisoned us. It's infected all of us, leaving us damnable before a holy and perfect God. That's our predicament. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The fall, the creation, and the fall of man. That's the bad news. But the whole rest of the Bible is good news. It is good news of the restoration of redemption that is in Jesus Christ and the coming restoration of all things, when sin will be removed, sorrow will be removed, death will be removed, and everything will be restored to a very good new beginning, new heavens, new earth, almost a return to Eden. And so as you start, so we're Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation and fall. And then as you start going through here, all throughout the Old Testament is talking about this one who's to come, giving foreshadowings and pictures and types. There's one coming. He's going to make right everything that's gone wrong. He's coming. There's a Messiah that's coming. There's a long-awaited promised one that's coming. And then finally you get to the New Testament, and Jesus shows up on the scene, born of the Virgin Mary, and says, I'm here. I've come. All right, Genesis 12, that's me. Psalm 22, that's me. Isaiah 53, that's me. The one you've been looking for, I'm here. I'm the one you've been waiting on. And so here's what Jesus then does. He lives a perfect life that we didn't, that we should have, but we couldn't. He lives it for us as a substitute, since all of us have failed to live holy and blameless before God. God is holy, perfect. He demands holiness and perfection. We've failed. Jesus came and lived it for us. But then we're in trouble because of our sin. It demands a penalty be paid. Jesus paid it for us. Though he was sinless, he laid down his life to pay our penalty on the cross in our place for our sin. And then 3 days later, he rose again in victory over Satan, sin, death, hell, the grave. And it's through that, through faith in that, that we are justified before the Father. It's not what we do. It's what Jesus did. Our hope is there. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation that is available to anyone, received completely by faith. Completely by faith. Not by anything we do. Not by being a good person, not by doing more good in life than bad in life, not by performing certain religious acts or sacraments. None of those things can save you. All right? God's holy and perfect, so there's no way we can ever attain holiness and perfection in ourselves, regardless of what we do. We cannot get there, so someone had to attain that for us, and that's what Jesus came to do. He came and attained that for us. He lived the life we didn't, died the death we deserve, and rose in victory over it. And so when you stand in the baptismal waters, that's what you are declaring. I am now united to Christ. What he did has become mine. His life has become mine. His death has become mine. His resurrection has become mine. I'm united to him. He's my head. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. We are united. His death is mine. His life has become mine. Which means then that our old self, all right, the old Joseph Stegall, is dead. And there is a new one that is alive. My sins are gone, as far as the east is from the west, all right? They are gone. Jesus has taken them away. He has chosen to remember them no more. They are not held against me anymore. But instead, deposited into my account is his perfect righteousness, his sinless perfection and righteousness credited to me. And that's how God now sees me. Why? Because I'm united to Christ through faith. All right? That's what we're declaring in baptism. But again, it's not just a declaration, it's also a display. All right? It's not just a proclamation, it's also a picture, it's not just a statement, it's also a symbol. It pictures something. All right? And so in baptism, we are visibly portraying what happened to us when we became Christians. Because when I lower someone, like a few minutes ago, when I lowered Jeff below the water, what does that look like? A burial. And then I pull him up out of the water. What does that look like? Resurrection. That is what we are picturing in baptism. All right? He has been resurrected with Christ. Jesus' death is now our death. Jesus' life has become our life. We're united with him. We're in him. He's in us. Our sins are gone. His righteousness is ours. We stand clean and forgiven. And so listen, faith is what unites us to Christ. Make sure we don't miss that. Faith is what does that. But baptism is a picture of it. Baptism displays it. And so I always compare it to my wedding ring. All right? I do this a lot in Starting Point. I began wearing this ring on August 17th, 2002, when Sarah Pardue became Sarah Stegall, when we pledged ourselves before God and all these witnesses at St. Bartholomew Episcopal Church in Estes Park, Colorado. August 17th, 2002, began wearing this ring. Sarah and I were united, all right? She became united with me in marriage. She was my wife. We declared it that day, right? And my ring displays it. Now, I take this ring off. I'm not all of a sudden not married, right? It's not this ring that makes me married, all right? But it is a symbol of it. And baptism is the same way. Baptism is not salvation. Faith in Christ is. But baptism is a symbol that points to that salvation. And so I don't love this ring. I love the one that this ring points to. Same thing with baptism, all right? We love the one that baptism points to. Baptism isn't what we love. Baptism is not what saves us, but it points to the one that we do love and the one that saves us, the one that gave his life for us. And so baptism is a marker. It is a reminder. It is a picture. It is a display. And so I want to be super duper clear. Baptism does not save you. It does not save you. Okay, this water has, like, baptism has no intrinsic power. Jesus has the power, not the water, okay? So baptism cannot, does not save you. And so if you go into this water, which just came out of our kind of ghetto-rigged washer and dryer hookup over there on the corner, all right? So it is not holy water. It's not even Bobby Boucher high-quality H2O. It's straight from Metro. There's nothing special in it. If you work at Metro, I'm sorry. Just saying. But there's nothing special about that water. And so if you go into that water as an unrepentant, unbelieving person, the only difference for you when you come out of that water is that now you are a wet, unrepentant, unbelieving person. That's all that's happened to you. There's no water, no power in that water. It is a sign. It is a symbol. It's a time to declare what has happened in you. That's what baptism is. It does not save you. And just to be completely clear on this, it's not even necessary for salvation. It doesn't make you more saved. It doesn't, like, keep you in, like, he says he's saved, but he ain't been baptized. Oh, he's good now. That's not baptism, all right? No power in the water. If it was necessary that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, then Jesus lied to the thief on the cross. And Jesus doesn't lie. All right? But while it's not, like, a component of salvation, it's not necessary for you to be a believer. For you to be a believer and physically able to be baptized and not be, that would be kind of like a dude walking around without wearing his wedding ring, which is a little bit weird, right? It's a little bit shady. I mean, again, I take the ring off. It does not mean that I'm not married anymore. But if I just ran around with this never on, that's a little bit awkward, right? I mean, if I see a guy and he does not have his wedding ring on, there's not a good purpose for it, that he's working out or his job doesn't allow him to wear it or whatever, I begin to get suspicious of him. Why has he not got his ring on? Does he not want people to see that? So I begin to wonder about his heart. Why do you not want people to know? Why do you not want to have your ring on? And so if you claim to know Jesus, but you've purposefully chosen, and I'm not talking about you haven't been taught or you're still wrestling through this, all right? But if you claim to know Jesus and you have purposely chosen to not be baptized, you don't want to display it, you don't want to declare it, I have got to begin to wonder about your heart. Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them. And so when you become a disciple of Jesus, when you come to Christ, when you were saved, what are you to do? Be baptized, right? You're to follow in obedience. Why? To declare and display what Christ has done in you, that you are now united to him and that you are a new person in Christ. And that's the second major one we're going to talk about. It'll be a little bit quicker, I promise. This is the second one. I am a new person in Christ. I'm united to Christ. That's what we're saying. We're also saying I'm a new person in Christ. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what baptism pictures. Lowered into the water, picturing death. Raised up out of the water, picturing new life. And so, listen, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You're not who you once were. You're a new person. You're no longer condemned for your sin. It looked like there was a mass flood happening, and I was wondering what's going on. You're no longer condemned for your sin. You're a new person. Feel that. Feel the weight of that, the goodness of that. The old is gone. Your sins are not on you. They have been taken away, all right? You're not condemned for your sin anymore. Why? Because Jesus was condemned for you. He took them. He paid for them in your place as your substitute, and he made you new. You are not who you once were. You've been made new in Christ. Galatians 2:20 puts it like this: I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so just to flesh this out a little bit, right? What this means is that you are not defined by the markers that have defined your life thus far. When you come to Christ, you are not defined by outside things, what you've accomplished, where you're from, what you've been through, what you're doing. You've been freed from this cultural enslavement to become something. Because in Christ, you are something. That's your identity. The gospel liberatingly declares that in Christ, we already are something. As one pastor in Florida puts it, if you're a Christian, hear the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you. How much you can accomplish, who you can become, your behavior, good or bad, your strengths, your weaknesses, your past, your family background, your education, your looks, and so on. Your identity, if you're in Christ, if you're a new creation, is firmly anchored in Christ's accomplishment, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. Your identity is steadfastly established in his substitution, not in your sin. That stuff does not define you. Christ does. That defines you. You are a new person. You've been set free. That stuff's just a former life. I need to be real clear. I'm not saying that once you've trusted Jesus Christ and you have this new life that you are never going to sin again, right? You're a kid learning to walk. You're going to fall. But now when you do fall, you shouldn't be crushed by your failures, but actually even encouraged by the grace and mercy of God that's been made available to you despite your failures. And rest your hope there. Your identity there. Not in your perfection, not in what you do, but in His perfection and in what He's done. That's where our identity is. So listen to me, the gospel does not only free you from your sin, it frees you from what other people think about you. They don't define you, Christ does. And it frees you from what you think about your own self. You don't define you, Christ does. That little voice that whispers, the accuser who comes along and whispers in your ear, the enemy, he does not define you, Christ does. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You're new, you're forgiven, the old you's dead, the new one's alive. Nobody can bring a charge against you. Jesus has paid for it all. Satan can't, your own consciousness cannot. The only person who could possibly bring an accusation against you is Jesus. And what did Jesus do for you? He died for you. He went to the cross for you. And so if you are in Christ, you are forgiven, past, present, future. It is a done deal. And nothing can now separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Why? Because God saved you. You didn't save you. If you'd saved you, then you could lose it. But because God saved you, you can't undo what God did. Let that be your bedrock. Let that be your assurance. Your assurance of salvation, yes, we want to pursue holiness. Yes, we want to pursue obedience. Yes, we should grow in those things as we grow in Christ. But our bedrock assurance is not in our performance and is not in our obedience. It is in Jesus' performance and Jesus' obedience for us. That's our assurance. That's our assurance. And so when you stumble and fall, you run right back to the gospel. You never outgrow your need for the gospel. It's like the old Church of Scotland minister, Robert Murray McShane. He put it like this: for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Why? Because He's united you to Himself, and He's made you new through His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what baptism declares and displays. Praise God. You are united to Christ, and you've been made new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. I thank You for the salvation that You have given me, despite me. That You have reached down and saved me. You have drawn me to Yourself in faith and redeemed me, reconciled me, and given me new life by no action of my own. So there's no room for boasting. You did it all. All to You I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. You washed it white as snow. And so, Father, we give You thanks for the salvation that You give to us that we do not deserve. But in Your goodness and in Your love and mercy, You make available to anyone who will believe, anyone. No one will be barred from salvation on the basis of anything but lack of belief. And so, Father, I know there are those in this room today who do not know you. There are those in this room today who have believed that they must clean themselves up before they can come to you. Would you squash that? Draw them to yourself? Or for those of us who have believed that when we have, though we claim to be a believer, when we've fallen, when we've sinned, that you are angry with us, you're going to punish us. Yes, you're disappointed, Lord, but would you remind us that all of our punishment has already been paid for by Christ? There's none left for us to pay. Would you stir our souls with the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of who Jesus is and what he has done for us freely. Stir our souls. Stir up our affections for you. In Jesus' name.